Let's have a bit of fun to start off the sermon. How? By talking about food. All the different kinds of food that we like to eat. And we do all love food, don't we? And to me, anyway, the next best thing about eating food is talking about it. What are we going to eat? What are you hungry for? Well, let's go to so-and-so's and have lunch. What are you having for dinner? We do love to eat, don't we? And some of you are probably like me, thinking about eating right now. But I think it's safe to say most of us here do like to eat. In fact, I've never heard anyone here complain about, oh, it's time to eat again. I have to go eat already. I don't hear those things out of any of you. For some reason, I am still getting hungry. Anybody have a snack? You know, pack of crackers from breakfast? Or no? Would you believe I would do that? Be up here eating a pack of crackers? You do. I wouldn't, no. Even I wouldn't do that. Because what would happen, I'd get some crackers down in here or a piece of crumbs in there. And no. I like to joke, but there are limits to my joking. Is anyone else getting hungry like I am? No, that's okay, because this is a season to be hungry. Why? Well, because we're actually going to be keeping two feasts. Weekly Sabbath is a feast day, and we have the night to be much observed as it starts the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What does one do at a feast? Well, in my dictionary, the very first definition of feast is a sumptuous meal. And over the years, we've enjoyed some sumptuous meals during God's feast, haven't we? I know I have. And I'm looking forward to enjoying such a meal tonight. We've got a restaurant with a group of us from the Asheville congregation, and we're ordering off the menu. And I looked at the menu, and right now it's between chicken piccata or the ribeye steak. Depends how hungry I am. The problem with the ribeye steak, it's bone-in, but it's 22-ounce bone-in. My younger days, yes, I could eat a 22-ounce even bone-in, but not in my older days. So I'm leaning towards the chicken piccata. I've got it on my mind. I've got food on my mind. But over the years, we've all enjoyed some sumptuous meals during God's feast, haven't we? I sure have. You know, if you think about it, it's amazing how through the years, what a big part food has played as we've observed the various holy days. Food and fellowship go hand in hand. I know many of you have fond memories of keeping various feast days down through the years. And many of our memories concern food and the brethren that we were with at the time that we were eating together. And it could be at people's homes or at restaurants or here at church. I sure have many fond memories over the years eating with the brethren. In no particular order, I remember the Pirate's House at the feast in Savannah, Georgia. Has anyone ever been to the Pirate's House? If you're going through Savannah, yes, besides my wife, but if you're going through Savannah, I recommend it. It was actually a Pirate's House. That's where it got its name back in, what, the 1800s? It was a house where they stored their contraband or something like that. And it had various rooms. So at the feast, I was at the feast in Savannah for 2 years. There was always someone in our local congregation. Got a group together, let's go to the Pirate's House. And we'd have a private room, you know, 15, 25 people could fit in there. And when you went to the Pirate's House, you had to have dessert, because they had fantastic desserts. That was part of it. But in the desserts for the kids, when they brought them out, there would be a sparkler stuck in the desserts, whether it was cake or ice cream. And I just... Everyone would look at the kids' faces. They'd light up as their desserts came out with the sparklers in there. It was really a pleasant scene. In fact, I used to think, well, I kind of wish they'd bring me a sparkler in my dessert. Yeah. They never did. It was just for the kids. And I still remember specific foods that I've had over the years. The first time I ever had Boston baby scrod was at the feast in St. Petersburg at a restaurant called The Talk of the Town. And some of you are probably wondering, what is Boston baby scrod? Well, scrod is either a young cod or young haddock. And it's the way they prepare it that makes it a Boston style. No unclean fish in there or anything. But it was delicious, and I think I've only had it one time since, because it's not something you see at restaurants too often. The first time I had Chateaubriand, actually, the first time my wife had it, because we were together. That was our first married feast. Chateaubriand is for two. It's a log of beef, I guess, is a way to describe it. It's for two. And we had that at Scobie's World in Kingsport, Tennessee, while we were at the feast in Johnson City. Anybody here go to Johnson City for the feast any times? Yeah. I've checked, Scobie's World's not there anymore. Because we're only, you know, 65 miles from Johnson City now. I thought, well, that'd be a nice place to go for dinner again, but it's closed. First time I had rack of lamb was at Wesley's in Virginia Beach while at the feast at Norfolk, Virginia. Now, I love lamb, but that was the only time I ever had rack of lamb because I just prefer lamb chops or lamb, leg of lamb or lamb shanks. It's easier to eat. Getting all that food off those ribs is just too much work. And so I decided, I'll stick with lamb chops or something like that. But it's delicious. Now, one of the places that I like to go to after atonement is the Cracker Barrel. And I tell people in the church, I say, what do you like to go to the Cracker Barrel after? Tell me that. Well, I like to have breakfast. And I'm surprised the number of church people say, well, why do you want to have breakfast after atonement? And then I explain to them, you know that term breakfast, break, fast? That's why. Cracker Barrel. You have a Cracker Barrel around here? You do? Okay. You get breakfast all day long there. Now, during Unleavened Bread, my wife and I try to stay away from restaurants that serve bread before the meal. Places like O'Charley's and Golden Corral, Logan's Roadhouse, they all serve you these big, fluffy yeast rolls, and usually with a lot of butter that you can put on it, and they're delicious. But we hate going to restaurants like that, and we have to say, okay, don't bring any bread. I hate to have to do that, so we just avoid those places. My wife and I also love the bread and dipping oil at Carrabba's Italian restaurant, so we try to avoid that restaurant during Unleavened Bread. Now, going back to atonement, I don't always have breakfast after atonement. This is 1 year before we moved to Asheville. We were in the Greensboro congregation, and I believe Judy's mother was in the hospital. Not your father, but mother. And it was just before atonement, so she had to go to Asheville. I was in the Greensboro area to help out while her mother was in the... I saw the flash over there. I said, oh, there it is. Because that's what causes the thunder, the lightning. You know? So if you hear thunder, there's lightning around. You don't have to see it. It's out there. But anyway, so Judy was there for atonement. And we were going to St. Petersburg for the feast. And we were going to leave the day after atonement. So I was by myself. But the night before atonement, I just stopped at the K&W cafeteria before atonement to eat. And the next day, I went to Greensboro for atonement, and I was by myself. Judy kept atonement in Augusta, in Asheville. And so to break the fast, I went to the K&W cafeteria again, since I was by myself. And I didn't have breakfast. It was a regular meal. So my wife was coming back the next day, and I believe I got off work maybe about an hour or so early. So we were going to leave that night. We were the type, because some people say, why don't you just leave early in the morning? But when you go into the feast, we've always been so excited that you don't get much sleep that night. So we always thought, if we can just get on the road for even a couple hours, we'd get a good night's sleep because we're on the road. And that's our theory, and it's a good theory. Try it sometime. So the next day, we were going to stay in Columbia, South Carolina, which was 3 hours from our house. I got off work early, but there was a torrential storm, rainstorm. We couldn't believe how hard it was. It was coming down in buckets. And so we couldn't leave. It was raining so hard. We had to wait. So we had to wait about an hour, then we finally got on the road. But we wanted to get something to eat, and we needed something a little more quicker. We didn't want a fast food place. So just outside Charlotte, guess what was there? K&W cafeteria. So for 3 days in a row, I had dinner at the K&W cafeteria in relation to atonement and going to the feast. And then, of course, there are all the potlucks / pot blessings, picnics, socials over the years in various church areas. And they've been so very enjoyable because we were getting together with brethren. And as I've mentioned, I even enjoy getting together with brethren eating pinto beans and cornbread with watermelon for dessert. Food and fellowship equals fun. And over the years, we've had some great times, and it seems there's always food involved. Is anyone still hungry? Well, sorry, we can't cut this short and go eat. You got to suffer through the sermon, sorry. But talking about food, do we realize the importance of food in our lives? And do we realize that God realizes the importance of food in our lives? And I'm not just talking about how we need food to survive physically. I'm talking about how much we enjoy our food and various kinds of food. And God knows that, and he gave us various kinds of food to eat. Think about that. God gives us various kinds of food and types of food to eat. He didn't have to do that. He could have just given us one food to eat, just one. And of course, I came up with just one food that God could have just given us to eat. How about celery? Think about that. God could have made celery the one and only food for us to eat, with all the nutrients, minerals, vitamins, protein, and so forth needed for a healthy body. He could have put them all in celery. And he could have made it that celery would grow anywhere, tropics, mountains, plains, beaches, even the desert. Celery growing everywhere we went. If we go visit some church brethren or family members, they may say, oh, let me show you my celery garden in the back, how well it's looking. And of course, we'd go out there and say, oh, wow, that looks beautiful, that wonderful celery. And the song America the Beautiful, we sing, oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain. We'd have to change the words a bit to go something like, oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for verdant waves of celery. Celery for breakfast, celery for lunch, celery for dinner, celery for dessert, celery for snacks. Raw celery, boiled celery, baked celery, stewed celery, roasted celery, fried celery. We'd have broiled celery with a celery sauce over it. Then there would be celery soup, celery salad with, of course, celery dressing, and celery juice to drink. For the kids, we'd have celery milk. They can make milk out of almonds and cashews. They can make milk out of celery. Anyone else getting tired of celery, just talking about it? Think about going to the feast at some fine restaurant, and the only thing on the menu is celery. And of course, on the list, there would be celery wine. And at the really fine restaurants that we'd go to at the feast, it would be celery wine from the Bordeaux region of France. That'd be top celery wine. And if we wanted to celebrate, of course, it'd be celery champagne to drink. And of course, at the feast, we would have some special desserts, like celery cake with celery icing. And for the kids, they'd put a sparkler in it to brighten up their day. Or maybe a piece of celery pie with a scoop of, what else? Celery ice cream. How about a celery split? Perhaps a celery shake. If you go to the Dairy Queen, they would have a celery blizzard. I think we'd all agree that we're thankful that God didn't do it that way. Instead, we do have a multitude of clean foods to choose from, all for our eating enjoyment. Now, tomorrow is a holy day. A festival, the first day of unleavened bread. And we will be keeping a feast, as we mentioned earlier. And feast and food go together so beautifully. And food has been important to God's people throughout the ages. Today, brethren, let's take a look at food and references to food and the holy days, and see what lessons that we, you and I, can learn from food. Especially food in the spring holy days, i.e. the days of unleavened bread, for obvious reasons. Why is food so prevalent concerning the holy days? Of course, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is named for a food, and we'll look more into that a little later. God calls the holy days Feast of the Lord. Feasts, and we do like to feast on these days. Ah, but what about the Day of Atonement, you may ask? That's an exception to food being a main focus on a holy day, you may say. Well, yes and no. Yes, we don't feast, physically that is, on that day. But no, after sundown, we do. So food still is important to us on that day, but it's the absence of food that we think about. We tend to remember we're fasting on Atonement, don't we? I don't think we ever forget that we're fasting on that day. So the fact that we're not eating and drinking on that day is on our minds. Food is still important, it's just that we don't have any on that day. And after unleavened bread is the Feast of Pentecost, or also called the Feast of the Harvest of First Fruits. In the physical sense, pertaining to the spring grain harvest in ancient Israel. The first agricultural products to be picked. And of course, in the spiritual sense, are being called now. We are the first fruits. Please turn with me to James 1, verse 18. James 1, verse 18. We, brethren, are referred to a food, first fruits. James 1, verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now let's look at Romans. Romans 8, verse 23. We are first fruits, and we have first fruits. Romans 8, verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. First fruits of the Spirit. Have we ever heard that we are to grow in the fruit of the Holy Spirit, referred to as a food? And of course, what is the most popular festival that we keep for eating and drinking? A festival where we are specifically told to eat and drink, to save extra money, to make sure that we'll be able to eat and drink during this festival. Let's turn to one of our favorite feast scriptures, Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14, we'll read verses 14 through 26. Have we ever done some eating at the Feast of Tabernacles? I could have gone on and on telling you some of the restaurants and foods that I've had over the years. I'll tell on myself on one. This was at Norfolk for the feast, and there was this big, I think it was called Sir George's, because there's one at the Outer Banks too. And it had a big buffet. Of course, it had a lot of unclean foods, but big buffet. And so one of the foods that I got, I thought was fettuccine Alfredo. Yeah, I ate some, and it was good enough, because I like fettuccine Alfredo. Then I found out later it wasn't fettuccine Alfredo. It was linguine and clam sauce. And I ate that at the feast. Well, one of those things, I didn't die from it. Learned my lesson, though. Well, linguine, fettuccine looks a lot alike. Alfredo sauce is white, clam sauce was white, so. Deuteronomy 14, verse 24. If the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, take the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, not linguine and clam sauce, and I didn't desire that though. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. We usually don't have a problem obeying this scripture, do we? Obeying a command to eat and drink is easy to follow. Let's look at Exodus 23, verse 16. Exodus 23, verse 16. Feast of Tabernacles has another name, and notice how it pertains to food. Exodus 23, verse 16. Well, let's start in verse 15. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as we'll start tonight. As I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty. In verse 16, in the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, or the feast of tabernacles, as it's commonly called. The feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. And we just kept Passover last night. Of course, that commemorated the death of Jesus Christ. Let's go over to the Gospel of John. We read a lot from John's Gospel last night. John 13, verse 2. John 13, verse 2. Before Jesus instituted the symbols of bread and wine, which are food, they had a meal. They ate the Passover. John 13, verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Supper being ended. Margin says, during supper. And afterwards, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Let's look at Luke. Luke 22, verse 8. Luke 22, verse 8. Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover meal. Luke 22, verse 8. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. Drop down to verse 15. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. They had food. And then the next evening at sundown, after Passover, of course, begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we will start tonight. It's sundown. And during unleavened bread, we will eat. When we eat bread, it'll be unleavened bread. We are to put all leaven out of our homes during these days. And we probably all have de-leavened our homes by now. And of course, leaven represents sin. And Christ died for our sins, and we've accepted his sacrifice. And now we are to put sin out of our lives. Of course, these are basic teachings for these days. And we've already talked about it, but we begin the Feast of Unleavened Bread with the night to be much observed. A wonderful tradition. And usually it's one of the finest meals of the whole year. I already told you what I'm planning to have. Now I'm going to guarantee you what my wife's going to do. Say, well, I'll split that ribeye, that 22-ounce ribeye with you if you really want that ribeye. Well, chicken piccata would probably be the better choice. Feast Unleavened Bread is named for a specific food. Why? Did you ever think about that? Please turn to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5, we'll read verses 6 through 8. Yes, we know leaven represents sin. And as we put out leaven for 7 days, we are to put out sin during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. But did God have to have leaven represent sin? If you think about it, we could probably come up with something else. For instance, what animal was eaten the night before Israel left Egypt? What animal's blood was put on the doorposts of the Israelites' houses? Of course, a lamb's. What if God had instead named this the Festival of Lambs? For 7 days, when we eat lamb, we would be reminded of coming out of Egypt or coming out of sin. And when we think of the shed blood of the lamb, what would that obviously remind us of? Well, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed for us. And because of his shed blood, we can now come out of sin. Please turn to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. A scripture that would be read every festival of lambs. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus Christ was without sin, and he died for our sins, and now he lives in us. Fits very nicely, doesn't it? Could have been done that way, I suppose. But God, in his wisdom, chose his way. This festival is named the Days of Unleavened Bread, and it is a feast. And we will probably be doing some feasting before these days are over. And brethren, we can learn many lessons from our feasting. Yes, we learn lessons when we eat unleavened bread this week. But we can also learn lessons when we eat a nice, juicy, tender steak this week. And how we learn lessons, and if we learn lessons, depends on us. Will any of us be like the children of Israel when it came to learning lessons? Hopefully not. Because they were a hard-headed bunch when it came to learning lessons. Brethren, let's learn the spiritual lesson God wants us to learn this week. Let's use food to help us learn those lessons. Let's go back to Exodus again. Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3. Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3. And again, we'll see the importance of food to God's people. that can either prevent us from learning to go God's way or lead us to go God's way. Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Doesn't sound like they were learning to go God's way. They made it sound like the Egyptians were the slaves, and all the Egyptians did was gave them pots of meat and all types of bread and all that, and they were their servants. They had a wonderful time in Egypt. Let's go to Numbers 11. Numbers 11, we'll start in verse 1. Numbers 11, verse 1. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it. His anger was aroused, so the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" In verse 1, they complained, and look what happened. In verse 4, we see they're complaining again. They didn't learn their lesson. And what are they complaining about? Food. Verse 5, again, we remember the fish we ate freely, I guess. One day they had pots of meat to eat, and then the next day they had all the fish they could eat. It's amazing they thought that way. We remember the fish we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Food was on their minds. Did they learn to trust God for their food? No. They're hungry and God fed them, gave them manna. Did they appreciate that blessing? No. Verse 13. Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, "Give us meat that we may eat." Verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take it of the spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Then you shall say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we ever come out of Egypt?'" It's a lesson to be careful what you ask for, because you may get it. They complained that they wanted meat, and they were going to get meat until it was coming out of their noses. Now, God used manna to, of course, feed them. He also used manna to show them what day of the week the Sabbath was and how to partially keep the Sabbath. He wanted them to enjoy the blessings of the Sabbath. But as we would say today, they just didn't get it. All they saw, all they were concerned about was physical food. To them, food was just to feed their bellies, not to teach them spiritual lessons. And God led them to the promised land, the land described how? As a land flowing with milk and honey, with food, what they wanted and what God wanted them to have. He wanted them to have food. But of course, they were afraid to enter the land that God promised them, afraid to enter the land flowing with milk and honey. Seemed that having God on their side wasn't good enough. So brethren, let's do feast this week. Let's eat a variety of foods. Let's turn over to Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25, verse 11. We've heard the saying, an apple a day keeps the doctor away. Well, let's do have an apple this week and think about this particular scripture. Let's feast, but let's learn too. Proverbs 25, verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Isn't that so true? But also what's true is too often we say the wrong thing. You know, another good thing about eating is that it keeps our tongues occupied so that our tongue doesn't get us into trouble. I'd like to read a letter from one of my favorite books to use, Dear You by Donald Russell Robertson. Wrote letters to himself, hence the name Dear You, about various thoughts and views that he had on various subjects. This letter is entitled Mushrooms and Kittens. It's concerning food. It's a lesson concerning food. And very often we need to stop and think instead of being quick to judgment, as we'll learn from this letter. Dear You, do you ever stop to think about the assumptions we make about people and situations? About how those assumptions affect our lives and lives of others for good or for bad? For example, one day a man and his wife went hunting for mushrooms in the country. They were successful and brought home a good supply. Helped by their children, they cleaned the mushrooms, prepared them, and cooked them as part of a full meal. It was a real feast. Being a family of mushroom lovers, they all ate their fill with great enjoyment. They gave the leftovers to the cat in the kitchen. It gulped down the remains of the feast with like enthusiasm. Later the same evening, after they had drunk their last cups of coffee, someone went into the kitchen. In obvious pain, the cat was writhing on the floor. A horrible thought struck everyone at once. The cat had obviously gotten sick from eating poisonous mushrooms. In panic, they called the hospital. They were instructed to come to the emergency room immediately. At the hospital, they all had their stomachs pumped. As they returned home, they thought about the poor cat and wondered whether she was still alive. They entered the kitchen. The cat was still lying on the floor with three newborn kittens. This is a funny story, but our assumptions are not always funny. One time I was expressing criticism of a fellow minister because he had not responded when I'd spoken to him. The person I was speaking to replied, "Don, he probably didn't hear you. Didn't you know that he's almost stone deaf?" A false assumption on my part. Another time I was sitting at the counter in a small restaurant getting ready to order. The waitress seemed brusque and unfriendly. I concluded she was a person with an obviously nasty disposition. When she served my meal, she poured herself a cup of coffee and sat down alongside me. As she sipped her coffee, she began to tell me about how her husband had lost his job, about a very sick child at home, about crushing financial problems and other burdens she was carrying. How glad I was that I had kept my mouth shut, that I had not made the cutting remarks which had come into my mind on initial contact with the waitress. I had made a false assumption about her. She was not nasty. She was hurting. It's easy to make false assumptions about people. It is a matter that calls for prayerful humility and for real sensitivity to the needs, the pains, and the problems of other human beings. Then he quotes 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, "Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." So, brethren, this week when we feel the need to make judgments about someone, or we feel we need to criticize someone, what are we going to do? Let me put it in a different way. Instead of opening our mouths to do so, let's take a bite of fruit instead. Let's take a bite of the fruit of gentleness, self-control, kindness, goodness, peace, love. Sound familiar? This week, brethren, let's remember how good the fruit of the Holy Spirit tastes. If an apple a day will keep the doctor away, how much more good will come from eating of the fruit of the Holy Spirit each day this week? Let me share this other story. This one's entitled, The True Story of Arbutus and Seagull. It was written by Louise Dickinson Rich. And this is an old story, but as I like to say, I'm old too, so we go together. And some of you may have heard this story before. And just FYI, an arbutus is an evergreen tree or shrub. I had to look it up because I had no idea what an arbutus was. It's an old story. And if the ladies in this story had eaten just a bit of the certain fruit that we just mentioned, how their lives would have been changed. The true story of Arbutus and Seagull. My grandmother had an enemy named Mrs. Wilcox. Grandma and Mrs. Wilcox moved as brides into next door houses on the sleepy, elm-rooted main street of the tiny town in which they were to live out their lives. I don't know what started the war. That was long before my day. And I don't think that by the time I came along, over 30 years later, they remembered themselves what started it, but was still being waged bitterly. Make no mistake, this was no polite sparring match. This was war between ladies, which is total war. Nothing in town escaped repercussion. The 300-year-old church, which had lived through the Revolution, the Civil War, and the Spanish-American War, almost went down when Grandma and Mrs. Wilcox fought the Battle of the Ladies' Aid. Grandma won that engagement, but it was a hollow victory. Mrs. Wilcox, since she couldn't be president, resigned from the aid in a huff. And what's the fun of running a thing if you can't force your mortal enemy to eat crow? Mrs. Wilcox won the Battle of the Public Library, getting her niece Gertrude appointed librarian instead of my Aunt Phyllis. The day Gertrude took over was the day Grandma stopped reading library books. Filthy germ things, they become overnight. And she started buying her own. The battle of the high school was a draw. The principal got a better job and left before Mrs. Wilcox succeeded in having him ousted, or Grandma in having him given life tenure in office. In addition to these major engagements, there was constant sallying and sniping back of the main line of fire. When, as children, we visited my grandmother, part of the fun was making faces at Mrs. Wilcox's impossible grandchildren, nearly as impossible as we were, I now see, and stealing grapes off the Wilcox side of the fence between the gardens. We chased the Wilcox hens, too, and put percussion caps, saved from July 4th, on the rails of the trolley line right in front of the Wilcox house, in the pleasant hope that when the trolley went by, the explosion, actually a negligible affair, would scare Mrs. Wilcox into fits. One banner day, we put a snake into the Wilcox rain barrel. My grandmother made token protest, but we sensed tacit sympathy, so different from what lay back of my mother's nose, and went merrily on our career of brattishness. If any child of mine, but that's another story. Don't think for a minute that this was a one-sided campaign. Mrs. Wilcox had grandchildren too. Remember, more and tougher and smarter grandchildren than my grandmother had. Grandma didn't get off scot-free. She had skunks introduced into her cellar. On Halloween, all loose, forgotten objects, such as garden furniture, miraculously flew into the ridgepole of the barn. Never a windy wash day went by when the clothesline mysteriously broke, so that the sheets walloped around in the dirt and had to be done over. Some of these occurrences may have been acts of God, but the Wilcox grandchildren always got the credit. I don't know how Grandma could have borne her troubles if it hadn't been for the household page of her daily Boston newspaper. This household page was a wonderful institution. Besides the usual cooking hints and cleaning advice, it had a department composed of letters from readers to each other. The idea was that if you had a problem, or even only some steam to blow off, you wrote a letter to the paper signing some fancy name like Arbutus. That was Grandma's pen name. Then some of the other ladies who had the same problem wrote back and told you what they had done about it, signing themselves as One Who Knows or Xanopy or whatever. Very often, the problem disposed of, you kept on for years writing to each other through the columns of the paper, telling each other about your children and your canning and your new dining room suite. That's what happened to Grandma. She and a woman called Siegel corresponded for a quarter of a century. And Grandma told Siegel things that she never breathed to another soul. Things like the time she hoped that she was going to have another baby, but didn't. Or the time my uncle got you-know-what in his hair in school and how humiliated she was, although she got rid of them before anyone in town guessed. Siegel was Grandma's true bosom friend. When I was about 16, Mrs. Wilcox died. In a small town, no matter how much you have hated your next-door neighbor, it is only common decency to run over and see what practical service you can do for the bereaved. Grandma, neat in a percale apron to show that she meant what she said about being put to work, crossed the two lawns to the Wilcox house, where the Wilcox daughter set her to cleaning the already immaculate front parlor for the funeral. And there on the parlor table, in the place of honor, was a huge scrapbook. And in the scrapbook, pasted neatly in parallel columns, were her letters to Siegel over the years and Siegel's letters to her. Grandma's worst enemy had been her best friend. That was the only time I remember seeing my grandmother cry. I didn't know then exactly what she was crying about, but I do now. She was crying for all the wasted years that could never be salvaged. Then I was impressed only by the tears, and they made me remember that day worthier of remembrance than a woman's tears. That was the day when I first began to suspect what I now believe with all my heart. And if I ever stop believing it, I want to stop living. It is this. People may seem to be perfectly impossible. They may seem to be mean and small and sly. But if you take 10 paces to the left and look again with the light falling at a different angle, very likely you will see that they are generous and warm and kind. It all depends. It all depends on the point from which you are seeing them. Do any of us have the kind of leaven that these ladies had? As we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread this week, we could say that they should have done some de-leavening and then ate some fruit together. You know, that's always some wonderful advice for the days of unleavened bread. So how about for this week, all of us feast on that certain fruit that we've been talking about. Remember, it's all low fat. And bread and fruit go together. Let's go to the Gospel of John. John 4, verse 31. John 4, verses 31 through 34. Brethren, there is much that we can feast on this week. John 4, verse 31. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Brethren, let's make our food to do the will of God and our food to also do his work. Turn over a page or so to John 6, verse 32. As we eat unleavened bread this week, as we put sin out of our lives this week, let's all remember the true bread that we've been given. John 6, verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Continue down in verse 48. Words of Christ, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Jesus is the bread of life. Bread is the staff of life, our physical life. Christ is the bread of life, our eternal life. Eternal life in the kingdom. And you know, food is even used in relation to God's kingdom. Let's go to Amos. Amos 9, verses 13 and 14. Amos is in the Minor Prophets. Amos 9, verses 13 and 14. You know, right now we do live in a land of plenty in the United States. Well, so many people in third world countries don't even know when their next meal is coming from. Amos 9, verses 13 and 14. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seeds. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them." After Christ returns, during the millennium, the whole world will learn how to grow food and how to have food in abundance, because God is going to bless the weather, the soil, and the crops. And this food will bring the whole food to Christ. Everyone will finally know the true God. Now, there's probably one or two of you are thinking, "Steve, I'm trying to lose weight. Stop all this talk about food. Because even when I think of spiritual food, I get hungry and I eat." I can understand that. But we have to remember, we will be keeping a feast this week. One eats at a feast. At least I do. But we can still eat healthy this week, especially if we're also feasting on spiritual food. So if any of us feast on banana splits this week and gain 10 pounds, don't blame it on me. Instead, let's all eat balanced meals and also have balanced foods, both physical and spiritual. The children of Israel were given food directly from God, and they complained. They instead wanted to go back to Egypt, where they thought they had it so good. They said they had pots of meat, they had all this fish to eat, and they had bread to the full. You would think all those Israelites were overweight with all the food that they were eating in Egypt. Let's go back to John again. John 6. John 6, verse 54. The children of Israel were given bread from heaven, in their case, manna. But they weren't happy with it. Instead, they wanted the food that Egypt offered instead. Well, brethren, we are also given bread from heaven. In our case, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Are we happy with our bread? Or do we prefer the food that this world slash Egypt has to offer? John 6, verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Brethren, we were called. We were chosen. And that's why we're here. What are we all doing with our calling? Well, this week, the Feast of Unleavened Bread can go a long way in showing what we are doing with our calling. What are we choosing to do with the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit which dwells in us. Will we eat of its fruit? Now, we don't have to turn there, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit is found in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. We won't turn there today, but I encourage all of us to turn there this week. And as we read about the fruit of the Holy Spirit, let's ask ourselves, which ones are we feasting on as we keep the days of unleavened bread? Or if we look at the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, do we see that we're actually feasting more on the works of the flesh than the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Brethren, as we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, what will we eat this week? It's our choice, and there is much for all of us to choose from. But God gives us these days to help guide us, to help us select the right food, and to put away, to stay away from the wrong food. You know, Egypt has some enticing culinary delights. That's why so many people eat there. Egypt is a very popular restaurant. We could say that everyone who's anyone eats in Egypt. And Egypt was the children of Israel's favorite restaurant. It's been around for a long time. And oh, what a menu. All kinds of meats, all kinds of fish, all kinds of vegetables, all kinds of breads and desserts. And Israel loved it. Had all their favorites. And for the children of Israel, the price was right. Eat now and eat all that you want. You can run up a tab and pay later. But ho, how it's going to cost you later. And the children of Israel couldn't stay away from Egypt. But brethren, let you and I stay away from Egypt. Let's forget about Egypt. Let's keep our distance from Egypt. No matter how good the food looks, because it's unhealthy, eating in Egypt will eventually kill us. So what should we eat? Not only this week, but all year long. Well, Jesus Christ has a restaurant. It's called the Bread of Life. I like that name, the Bread of Life. Jesus Christ has the place to live, to eat. In fact, it's the only place for a Christian to eat. The food is great, and there's no such thing as eating too much at the Bread of Life. And the health benefits are simply amazing. Talk about healthy food. The service is fantastic, and the atmosphere is, well, out of this world. And brethren, when we eat at the Bread of Life, we feel better, we look better, we're happier, and we live longer, real longer. In fact, really, really longer, as some young people would say, like forever. It's all free. No hidden charges. No eat now, pay later. It's free. and brethren were all invited to eat at the bread of life. Today, tomorrow, next week, next year, always. And next week they're having a special. Next week's special is unleavened bread. So, what will we be having for dinner next week? Well, here's a suggestion. Let's all go to the bread of life. And brethren, let's feast. And speaking of feasts, have a wonderful feast of unleavened bread. And for today, good Sabbath.